James, tape 3.
We're going to continue our introduction, and once again, especially when we come to a book like James, don't resent it if we spend a little more time on introduction, because it's the kind of book, since it's testing the reality of our faith, that certain principles greatly aid us as we study that particular book. It may sound like I'm rambling, but if it does, it's intentional rambling. In other words, it's outline rambling. I plan to say what I'm going to say in order to get the main ideas of this book before us. Let me just give you the simple outline that we're following, and then we'll continue our study where we left off. The central message of the book of James is this, that God tests the reality of our faith. In the book of James, there's 5 chapters, and so there's 5 tests of reality. In other words, James is not written logically, it's written topically. And each chapter takes a different topic and asks this question. Are you sure your faith is real? Let's test it. Chapter 1 gives us the temptation test. In other words, if your faith is real, you're going to have the right attitude toward testing when God brings it into your life, toward temptation. Chapter 2 gives us the social relationship test. To say, I'm looking to Jesus. It's another thing to have that real in my social relationships. And you know the illustration in chapter 2. A man comes in with a gold ring on his finger, and he's given preference of all other people. See, chapter 2, I think I'm looking to Jesus. Well, if I am, then this is going to be a test of the reality of my faith. Chapter 3, of course, is the great tone chapter. And what a test that is. It's very easy to say, I'm trusting Jesus. I'm looking to the Lord. And I'm praying the voice of the Holy Spirit. But my tongue is a dead giveaway. And what a severe test it is. If Christ is not Lord of my tongue, he's not Lord of my life. And it's an awful severe test. And see, this whole book of James is just designed to deliver you from what we call easygoing believism. Well, this is easy believism, and he comes right out and tests the reality of our faith. Chapter 4 is the unworthiness test. In other words, what's my attitude toward the world? If I'm really trusting Christ, if my faith is genuine, not double faith, remember James says that God is also believing, trembling. And the only opposite of real faith is double faith. And if I don't have double faith, then if I have real faith, genuine faith, it's going to show up in my attitude toward worldliness. And of course, the climactic test in chapter 5 is the patience test. You know the way the book of James is written, that the all-inclusive test is works. In other words, he just says, if you have faith, then it's going to work. James 2, the great section on that, works are the all-inclusive test of faith. And then each chapter just breaks it down into individual tests of faith. I think that we left off last time. Let's continue our introduction with this principle. One way to get the book of James really into your heart, and I believe this is the most important principle of introduction to this book that I'm going to give it, and it's this, that James takes on new life in the light of Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14. Now, we've gone through Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14, but let's look at it again to prepare us for the message of James. Remember, Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14 is quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted in Romans 10, 6 through 8. And God makes one little change when he quotes it in the New Testament. We'll call attention to that in a moment. Turn to place in Deuteronomy 30. Let me read these verses, 11 through 14. Deuteronomy 30, 11. This commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven to get it for us, to make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us, to get it for us, and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word, now watch these three words, is very near you. I love this finger. Very near you. You have the King James, it says, very nigh. Very nigh. In your mouth and in your heart that you may observe. Of course, this is applicable in every book. Applicable. Let's get that out. In every book of the Bible. But I don't know a more practical type than this principle in the message of James. In other words, this principle will work all over, every place in the Bible, but especially in James. You read James and some of those impossible commands. Count it all joy. Not 95% joy. Count it all joy. Ask nothing doubting. Not even a little bit. Not even 1% now. You know, he said, oh, that commandment's up in heaven. I'll never do it. That commandment's across the sea. It'll never, how can I reach it? It's way across the sea. And God says, no, it isn't. It's very near you. Very near you. And oh, how I love this in order to prepare me for James. Let me give you the principle that's taught in Deuteronomy 30. And then show you how wonderful that principle is as an aid to understanding the message of James. I'm going to state it in three ways, but it's not three principles. It's only one principle, but I'm going to state it in different ways, trying to remember this, that what grips it for me may not grip it for you. What clinches it in my heart may not clinch it in yours. So I'll try to make it say it a couple of ways so that one might mean more to you than the other. The first way of stating it is this. Every commandment of God is a new covenant commandment. Every commandment of God is a new covenant commandment. What is my hope for obeying any command of God? And the only answer is, it's a new covenant commandment. What is your only hope for obeying any commandment of God? And the answer is the same, it's a new covenant commandment. That is, God will work it in you. God will work it in me. Philippians 2, 13. Thank you. It is God that works in you, both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. Here's the second way to say the same thing. I don't know who first said this. I've seen it in various books and various places. Have you ever heard this statement? All God bids are enablers. I don't know who gets credit for that, but that's what I'm talking about. That's what this principle is. All God bids are enablers. This is another way to say the same thing. And this is the way that most grips my own heart. Every command of God is also a promise. Every command of God is also a promise that God's going to do it. Now, this principle can absolutely revolutionize your Bible study. And that is that, I don't know, many people, and I know I've done this so many times, you sort of read the Bible, especially in a quiet time situation. You read the Bible for soothing syrup. In other words, you just want to get comfortable and get some comfort from God. And you read the Bible in order to lay hold of a precious promise to meet your need and make you feel good. Lift the burden, you know. And most people read the Bible that way. Just to find some wonderful truth in order to lift the burden and make them feel good. Now what? The Bible, the commands of God, can be claimed as promises of God. I used to be disturbed when I would have my devotions. You call it anything you want, but when you come before God, and I used to be disturbed. Well, I didn't get anything new out of my devotion. Well, I don't read my devotions anymore to get anything new out of it. I study God's Word when I want something new. But when I'm reading God's Word, when I'm having a quiet time of devotion, I don't read it to get something new. I study the Bible in order to know for sure that I'm trusting in the Lord. And that I'm open to His complete will for that day or for that particular situation. And you study the Word of God, not to get something new, but in order to make sure that God's will is going to be working in your heart. Now, every command of God, and when you read James, you're going to find commands. Where are they by that? And here's the whole. Every command of God is also a promise. And when I read a command, I used to hunt around and say, now what's a promise that is going to support me in this command? No, that's not the point. You don't have to hunt for another promise. Here's a command. Now what is the promise that will enable me to do that? The command itself is a promise, is a new covenant promise. And I can just take the command of God and make them a promise. You take Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. That's a command of God. You know what Ephesians 5:18 really says? I will enable you to be filled with the Spirit. Every command of God is a promise, is a new covenant promise. Naturally, Ephesians 5:18 scares me to death. I don't care how many books I've read on the filling of the Holy Spirit and how spiritual I think I am. That command is a heavy command. Be filled with the Spirit. But what's my only hope for keeping that? It's God that works in me, hopefully wanting to do and the doing of His good pleasure. So that's not only a command, it's a promise also. Take Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. That's a command of God. How are you going to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly? Every command is also a promise. Here's what it's really saying. I will enable you to let the word of God dwell in you richly with all wisdom. That's a promise. 2 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks. You ever try to do that? What's my hope for giving thanks in everything? And the answer is, I will enable you to give thanks for everything. Every command is a problem. Have you ever heard someone say, we're to give thanks in everything, but not for everything? You can't be thankful for everything. But in the midst of those terrible situations, you can give thanks in the midst of it. Well, that's clever, but that's not biblical. Because of Ephesians 5:20, it says giving thanks for all things. So you're to give thanks in everything, and you're to give thanks for everything. What's your hope for that? Every command is a promise. And I will enable you to give thanks in everything. I will enable you to give thanks for everything. See, it's not up in the sky. So you say, that command I can't reach you. It's not across the sea. So you say, who's going to sail over there and bring it here? God said, every command is very nigh. Very near you, that you may observe it. Oh, I just love that. Ephesians 4:32. Here's another command. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. I don't know your heart, but I know my own heart. And from my own experience, I know this, that I just don't have what it takes to be kind one to another, to forgive one another, to forgive and forget, that kind of thing. What's my hope for obeying Ephesians 4:32? I will enable you to be kind one to another. And all this is just some little principle that I'm bringing in. I'm saying you will never get the message of James if you don't approach it from this New Testament, New Covenant principle. That God is the one that enables me. Well, James naturally scares me to death. I read James and I just want to run and hide. Some of the standards in James, and you just want to run away. Ephesians 5:6, here's another illustration. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Now you have to obey that command. You're responsible not to be deceived. So how am I ever going to obey that command? God is saying in fact, I will enable you not to be deceived with empty words. You know how precious it is. So not only claim promises, you can claim commands with every bit as much assurance as you claim promises. Because every command is also a promise. One more. 1 Peter 2:11. I urge you, as aliens, strangers, and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. I know I'm a pilgrim, but I'll tell you, my heart feeds on fleshly lusts which wage war against my soul. And what's my hope that I'll obey that command? Abstain from fleshly lusts. I'll tell you what my hope is. God is saying, I will enable you to abstain from fleshly lusts. Deuteronomy 30:14. Just add those three words, very near you. And you can add multiply hundreds of illustrations to this. Take every command in the Bible. And then add after it, very near you, very near you. I did that through the Ten Commandments. In my Bible, after each commandment, I just wrote very near you. And then I wrote the second commandment. And then I wrote very near you, very near you. You know, the idea, those commands seem so far away. And what's my hope for obeying God? God says it's very near, very near. And so just claim a command with those words, claiming one scripture with another scripture. Let me illustrate this principle before we get into James. We're going to get into James. But I want to illustrate this in one other way. I've illustrated it by a special command. Now let me take some of the statements of Christ in the earthly life of Christ and illustrate this same truth. I've got a few verses here that I'm going to read without comment. And then after I've read them without comment, I'll go back and pick up one at a time and make a couple of comments. As I read these verses, you try to think, what is the common denominator about each of those verses? In other words, what do they all have in common? Mark 2:10-11. And Jesus said unto the man sick with palsy, arise, take up thy bed, walk, and go unto thy home. Matthew 12:13. Jesus said unto the man with the withered hand, stretch forth thy hand. Mark 5:41. And taking the child by the hand, he said unto her, Talitha kumma, which is, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. John 11:43. And he cried with a loud voice and said, Lazarus, come forth. Acts 3:6. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Ezekiel 2:1-2, this is very precious verse. Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me, and he spoke unto me, and set me upon my feet. What do all those verses have in common? Here's one more. No, this is a reference to the one we've already done. What do they all have in common? Listen to the first one again. And Jesus said unto the man with the palsy, take up thy bed, go unto thy house. Now, on the surface, be honest, doesn't that feel like a very cruel command? He wasn't able to take up his bed. It was impossible. The man was sick with palsy. He was paralyzed. Palsy is a disease of the brain. That man was paralyzed. He wasn't able to take up his bed. And on the surface, it looked like that was very cruel to the Lord to give a command like that. He couldn't rise. He couldn't take off his bed. He couldn't go to his house. But now watch. He did it. And how was he able to obey that commandment? He was able to obey that commandment because all God's commands are promises. In other words, God was saying, in fact, I will enable you to arise. I will enable you to take off your bed. I'll enable you to walk. You take Matthew 12:13, the same thing. Jesus sad little man with a weak hand stretched forth by hand. I love to visualize this in my mind. Just picture this man as he stands before the Lord Jesus with his hand hanging helplessly, a withered hand hanging helplessly at his side. And here's that withered hand, helpless at his side. And Jesus says, stretch forth thy hand. Why, he could have told him to do anything more impossible than that. He couldn't move his hand. That was an impossible command. Ah, but watch, he did it. He stretched forth his hand. And why was he able to obey that command? Because all God's commands are enablings also. Every command is a promise. And what Jesus was saying is, I will enable you to stretch forth your hand. Isn't that a precious thing? He couldn't stretch it forth on his own, but Jesus enabled him to do it. Mark 5:41, I know for sure she wasn't able to do it. She was dead. Talitha kumai, now that's an Aramaic expression. And Greek scholars tell us that that was used as the everyday call to wake up for breakfast. In other words, someone would just wake up the child and say, Talitha kumai, wake up, honey, come on, time for breakfast, time to get up. And then amazing, that's the expression Jesus used, the household word. For to wake someone from the sleep of death was to the Lord Jesus just as easy as it is for you to rouse someone from sleep. And Jesus just went up to that girl and said, Talitha kumai, wake up, come on, darling, time to get up. And woke her from the sleep of death. He gave her a command. An impossible command, right?
What about the, where they laughed at him, where he said, she didn't sleep?
They laughed into scorn. They were real strong. What's the point? I know for sure that was impossible for her. You might say, well, that man with a withered hand had a real strength left. Or you might say that the man with palsy still had some strength left. But I know that girl didn't have any ability to perform what was commanded her. That was a command. Jesus went up to a dead girl and said, get up! Come on! Say, impossible? Nothing could be more impossible! And it was even driven home even more in the next command that I illustrated. Lazarus, come forth. He was dead 4 days! How impossible? Why did the Bible fill with those kinds of impossible commands? In order to illustrate that all God's commands are promises, why was she able to get up? Because God performed what he commanded. Why was Lazarus able to come forward? Because all God's commands are promises. And I'll tell you, if you come to the book of James, any book, but especially James, so filled with application, so filled with the standards of God, so filled with convicting principles, you're tempted to run away. You're tempted to neglect the book. You're tempted to say, come on, no one can live like that. No one hurt. That's why I want to drive this principle home before we start. God's command, everyone. Is it possible to count in all joy, 100% joy, when you fall into God's temptation? Yes, it is. Very new. Because all God's command are promises. What he was saying in effect was, I will enable you, little girl, to rise up. I will enable you, Lazarus, to come forward. Acts chapter 3, verse 6. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, arise, walk. And that's a tremendous thing. The reason I'm illustrating these things is just to show you this, that it is just as impossible for me today to obey the slightest command in the book of James as it was for that withered hand to stretch forth, as it was for that palsied man to take up his bed and walk, as it was for that damsel to rise from the dead and Lazarus to come forth from the grave. Just as impossible. And you know, we like to come and think, well, I can obey God, I can keep his word. Every command that he's ever given is an impossible command as far as your own ability is concerned. You don't have in you what it takes to obey the slightest command of God. God's never called you to do more than that was possible in your own strength. And he just illustrated over and over again. Notice what he didn't say. Peter didn't say, walk. He said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Well, I'll tell you a little bit different. Every command that God's ever given in the Bible, He's given me in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. When you say in the name of Jesus Christ, what you're saying is, in the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, be filled with the Spirit. Oh, that's not what it's not given that way, really. It would say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, be filled with the Spirit. Pray without ceasing. Every command is given in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, pray without ceasing. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, quench not the Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, abstain from fleshly lusts with war against the soul. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, be not deceived. And every command in the Bible, you can just put that to prove it. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Every time you read a command, remember, all God's commands are promises. And so you don't have to be afraid. I know I deserve it. James seemed like an impossible book. And so do all these reality epistles. James and 1 Peter and 2 Peter, the three Johns and Jude. They pull their standards of those books. You just want to hide. You want to run behind the door under the rug. But here's what the Bible says. Everything God ever commanded you. He's also provided a perfect provision for you to perform what He's required. Not in your own flesh, not in your own strength. And I'll tell you, this is the heart and core of what we call victorious Christian living. This is the whole thing. That God is going to do it. Let me just take this Ezekiel 2, 1 and 2. I love this. Ezekiel wasn't on his feet. And if you read the first chapter, you'll see why. Remember that vision he had? I don't know all the details of that vision, you know, the wheel within the wheel and the eyes all over. I know this though. If I had seen it, I'd probably be on my face also. It was a glorious vision. You read that and just underline how many times you see the word light or that which is bright. And you don't understand why you're on your face before God. Ezekiel lost all his strength. And he couldn't stand up. And the command comes, arise and stand on your feet. And here's what verse 2 says, and the Spirit entered into me when He spoke to me, and He set me on my feet. Oh, see, that's what we're talking about. He tells you to do something, but you're not able to do it. Ezekiel wasn't able to stand up. And then the Spirit enters into you and sets you on your feet. He does what He requires. He gives what He commands. So let Him command what He will. Because He'll provide everything that we command. Exactly so. His Holy Spirit is in my heart, accompanying the Word of God. The Word of God is not alone. It isn't just a command from the book. It's the command from the book, plus the Holy Spirit in my heart accompanying that command and making it a practical reality in my life. And the same thing with you. You see, all of this is just to prepare you for James. We haven't started with James. But if you're going to approach James, don't approach it with throwing your hands up in the air and saying, no one can ever do it. Every time God ever calls you to do anything, He's provided the way to do it. And I can't overestimate the importance of this principle before we study the book of James. Before we go to that tremendous book, it makes all those practical exhortations possibilities. Not only probabilities, but possibilities. God is able to do it. I must take this principle that God's commands are promises, and let's apply it to the book of James. And I believe this, that when God finally writes this principle on your heart, that all the commands of God are going to become as precious as the promises of God. Not about precious promises, but God wants to teach us that the warnings are precious also. God wants to teach us that the commands are precious also. Everything is precious. And I'm not scared of James anymore. Look at James 1:5, or rather James 1:25. James 1:25 says, one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become and shall be blessed wherever he does. And then look at James 2:12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Now if you check these two verses, 1:25 and 2:12 in their context, you'll see he's talking about the law of God.
Forever in the fire of an endless hell. And I had a chance to share that with her. But I said,
faith is what brings you need. He said, oh, commander, it's impossible. Watch across the sea. When you trust Jesus and those commands that seem so far away. Well, what I did, you come over and say, you know, I'd love to be able to keep God's word more better. Faith makes obedience a delight. I like to put it this way and ask, does God hate to obey God? Well, that's a ridiculous question. Of course, God loves to do His will. God longs to do His will. You take Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And then you take Hebrews 10, 5 through 7, and it quotes Psalm 40, verse 8, and puts it in the mouth of praise. In other words, Psalm 40, verse 8 is messianic. I delight to do thy will. That's all about Jesus. Jesus delights to do God's will. He loves to do it. What happens for loving to do God's will? And the answer is, I am Christ in my heart. The one who loves to do God's will. God loves to do the good. God longs to glorify himself. And now he can do it through me, and he can do it through you. Are there any comments or questions about that principle? I think we've labored it long enough. The idea is, if you come to James, remember, many impossible standards, many impossible commands, but every command is also a promise. Every being is also an enabler. And often that God says, stretch forth your wiggle. That's the whole of the thing. You have nothing but a wiggle. That's all. And God calls you to stretch forth. Well, let's trace then in detail, finally, the theme throughout the chapters in James. Let me give a couple of introduction chapters to our book, and our couple of introduction principles, rather, and then we'll begin the book. Since the book of James is topically written rather than logically written, then one question we can ask is this. Is there anything common denominator in all five chapters? In other words, are there any topics or any emphases that appear in every chapter? And let's lay stress on those words. And there are. And I found at least three things that appear in all five chapters. And I know, therefore, that the Holy Spirit is calling attention to these. Let me mention what they are. The first is this. In all five chapters, I don't know how you want to word it, but James cuts across the grain. Now, you know only chapter 1 that he does that, not only chapter 3. I told you the problem I had in chapter 3. Oh, boy, every chapter from the inside out is James chapter 3. But every chapter does that. Every chapter cuts across the grain of the natural law. And I believe that James, I was going to say, is one of. I believe James is the most convicting book in the Bible. The other one, I suppose, would be Proverbs. And the vaccine ball, James, really is a convicting book. Not that this has anything to do with context, but I think it's graphic that the last word in James, you know what it is, Robin? Sick. And boy, that's just a sermon in the whole book, because the last thought in James is not sin. But the last word in James is sin. And this seems to summarize the whole book. I believe this is true, that no teaching of God's truth is what it ought to be unless it cuts across the bridge. I think that's the truth of God. No teaching is what it ought to be unless it cuts across the natural law. If my teaching doesn't cut across the grain, then you'll never get closer to the Lord through what I say. If your teaching doesn't cut across the grain of the natural law, no one will ever know Jesus better. You know that Isaiah 55, 8, 9, we've often quoted it. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so high are God's thoughts from a man's thoughts. If I'm going to be teaching God's thoughts, then I'm going to have to cut across the grain of man's thoughts. And what is James' general illustration of words from start to finish? There's another emphasis that runs all the way through James, and that is this. That every part of James is rooted in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Every part of James is rooted in the Lordship of Christ. Now, I mentioned last time that Christ is only mentioned by name two times in
chapter 1 law and chapter 2 law. But now watch. He's only mentioned twice by name, but he's given his full title. The Lord Jesus Christ. Here's an interesting thing. Every chapter in James called Jesus Lord. Every chapter called him Lord. Chapter 1, verse 1, verse 7, verse 12. Jesus is Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus is the glorious Lord. Chapter 3, verse 9, calls him Lord. Chapter 4, verse 15, calls him Lord. And watch how the book ends. Chapter 5, verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 15. Lord, 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 Lord. That's how he ends the chapter. In other words, what am I saying? I'm saying that as James presents these standards of God, here's what he's saying. I am presenting the demands of your Lord on your life. You see what a reality test that is. The whole book is written in terms of the lordship of Christ. And if I really begin to breathe the atmosphere of James, I'll never make a statement like this. Romans 12:1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. How many have ever heard this statement? Notice it doesn't say, I command you. Notice it says, I beseech you, by the mercies of God. People try to run away from the word command. And I'll never make a statement like that if I get this idea. James is presenting the commands, the demands of the Lordship of Christ. And I say, these are reality tests. Testing the reality of faith, that's one way to say it. The other way to say it is testing the reality of the Lordship of Christ in my life. Here's the other way to say it. See, I say, Christ is my Lord. And James says, really? Let's try it. Let's test it. And so there's emphasis on Lord Jesus Christ. Every chapter is stressing the Lordship of Christ. And then the third emphasis that goes all the way through the book, in the tongue. I call attention to this because I am reading chapter 3 because it convicts me so much. And I'm reading it and then I just sort of, oh, I know that. And I'll just slide over. And I noticed this, that God got me in chapter 1, 2, 4, and 5 on the tongue. And it's not only chapter 3 that mentions the tongue. You get chapter 1, 19 and you're going to get hit with the tongue. You take chapter 2, verse 12. You're going to get hit with the tongue. Take chapter 4, verse 11. You're going to get hit with the tongue. Chapter 5, verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 12. In other words, the tongue goes all the way through. It's not only in chapter 3, which is the full mention of the tongue in the Bible, but all the way through. For this is a very practical text of the Lordship of Christ. And you know how that's so. One of the most practical ways of presenting the application of the Christian life is in terms of that old tongue. And you can just think of a thousand ways to do it. I made this statement earlier, and I believe it's true, that if Jesus Christ is not Lord of my tongue, then he's not Lord of my life. And boy, does that ever drive you back to Jesus. Does that ever drive you back to the cross? If he's not Lord of your tongue, he's not Lord of your life. I was studying in the book of Psalms, and I came across this tremendous verse. Chapter 12 of Psalms in verse 4 speaks about the enemies of God. Here's what chapter 12, verse 4 says. The enemies of God are speaking, and they said, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? See, this takes the lips and ties it in to the Lordship of Christ. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Our lips are not our own. They belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're His. And if I'm really exercising the Lordship of Christ in my life, and if He really has the unhindered right way, that's what I'm telling right here. Right in my mind. My lips. And so when we come in, we say, God lays great stress on the tongue. See, it's so easy in the world all the time. It's so easy to say, I'm trusting Jesus. I'm looking to Christ. I'm looking to the Lord. I'm believing. I'm living my faith. If you come to James and he gives these practical tasks, and all of these other practical, and all of this deep down over the high, and really continue to cut across the grain, and so you want to run away. And then God keeps calling back. Very near, very near. You don't have to run from these commands, because they're not only commands, they're promises. And I will work change in your heart. I will make you pass these tests by my grace. And I tell you, and I mean it before God, I've come to love the book of James through that little verse in Deuteronomy 30. I've been just open the book of James in my heart. But before I never did like James, I felt like Luther, you know, a lax evangelical character, and it's a right scrawny epistle. And I want to love Luther. Well, I'll tell you, James is a reality of this, and it checks the reality. One way to get any book before you is to study it in terms of its terminal forms. How does it begin? How does it end? In other words, what does chapter 1 talk about? What does the end talk about? Let me give two ways in which studying the terminal points gives you a key to lay hold of the book. Chapter 1 is sort of like an index. In other words, it's a summary chapter. He tells you what he's going to be dealing in the rest of the book. And you know, he begins the book and you go to the table of contents. Well, that's James 1. Not all the books in the Bible are written that way, but James is. James 1 is just the table of contents. And then, the book of James begins with the truth of faith. And it ends with the truth of faith. Chapter 5 is one of the great chapters on faith. And then, you see, someone would say, well, James is writing against faith. No, he isn't. He's writing against unreal faith. But he's not writing against faith. And then James begins with faith and ends with faith. Real faith. I like to look at this to Romans 1:17 in the New Testament. Speaking about the righteousness of God, it says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith. Well, that's always our intention. From faith, chapter 1, unto faith, chapter 5. And he's saying in the Greek that it's really graphic because it says from faith, under faith, under faith, under faith, under faith, under faith, not into the night of it, into eternity. In other words, faith is the beginning, and faith is the middle, and faith is the end. Faith is only important because it lays hold of God, brings God into the picture. From God unto God, from Christ unto Christ, Christ is the beginning, Christ is the middle, and Christ is the end. And that's the book of James. You might not say it in some kind of a restricted way. You know, we have our narrow ideas of what spirituality is. He's not like Philippians. He doesn't mention the name of Jesus 70 times like Paul does in Philippians in 4 chapters. But though he doesn't mention the name of Jesus, the whole book is from Christ unto Christ unto Christ unto Christ. The whole book is Christ-centered in that aspect. Chapter 1, verse 5, taken with chapter 3, verse 17, is very precious. Chapter 1, verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. They were translating the Bible in an African dialect, and they had no word for liberally in that particular dialect. And this is a true story. And they actually had to translate the word with the African word they had, and they translated it this way. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth with both hands. That's the only way they could give the idea of liberally. And that's the idea. God gives with both hands. God gives with both hands. If you lack wisdom, he gives a liberal supply. Let's take chapter 3:17, all of this verse. What kind of wisdom is it that God gives with both hands? The wisdom from above. Is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy.
In other words, you realize that James 3:17 is just a summary of the entire Christian life. It is the reason God gives liberally with both hands, pure and peaceable, without hypocrisy, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering. That's at the summary of the Christian life. And you know, one thing I love about this is this. When you put these two verses together, I hope it's like James 1:5, but putting it in James 2:17, really, or 3:17 rather, really gives me this message. That the whole message of James is mine for the asking. That's what I get out of those two verses. Because the whole message of James is 3:17. The whole summary of Christian life. Pure and peaceable and without hypocrisy and reasonable and full of mercy and full of good fruits and unwavering. That's all I want. God says, that's yours for the asking. That's your message. Without. He gives with both hands. So I say, study the terminal point. How does it begin? How does it end? Well, that helps you to get into the whole message of the book. When I received James 3:17, I'm receiving the full message of victory. When you receive James 3:17, say, oh, that's so hard. No, it isn't. If any of you lack that kind of life, any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. That's how simple it is. James is not way out there so you can't reach it. Right here, very near. But yes, God will give it to both hands. God wants to give it. I think this is one of the precious truths that God began to teach me. And that is, you know, we talk about victory in your life, victory over sin. God wants me to have it a lot more than I want to have it. God longs for me to be victorious. God longs for you to be victorious. You know, we always have the idea that, well, I want it, but God sort of reluctant God, and he's holding me back, and he doesn't want to give it. Oh, he's bending over the portals of heaven, waiting to give it with both hands. But we have not finished it. Because we ask not. And that's the message of James. It's yours for the asking. And you come to this book, you know, and you know what I love from it? It's beautiful! Because God provides what God commands. I think it's going to do this principle. I'm sure we're going to get to James 1 these days. James 1:1 is a wonderful introduction to James. James, a bond servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. How is James 1:1 a wonderful introduction to the book of James? Let me show two ways in which this first verse is a wonderful introduction. The first is it begins with the full title of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just encourage you this. When you're describing Christ, try to use a variety of titles for your own life. I think this is true, that all the titles God gives are designed to meet a special need in your life. I went to an old bookstore one day. You know, that's where you can get some pretty good books for a few pennies. And I found this old family Bible. And not that I'm going to read an old family Bible, but I like to see some of the notes and all. So I bought it for a quarter. And it wasn't wasted for this reason. I found one page in that family Bible that has been precious to me. And it was, of course, it was one of these old family Bibles. You know, when they used to write the old days, they had big titles. Here's the name of the other. The names, titles, and characters of the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, in their variety, is found in the Scripture. That's the title of the article. And I keep this thing on my desk all the time. And it just gives hundreds of titles of Christ all throughout the Bible that are used for him. And every one is designed to meet a different need in my life. Here's a few. My Maker, my Husband, my Lover, my Savior, my Hope, my Brother, my Portion, my Helper, my Physician, my Healer, my Refiner, my Purifier, my Lord, my Master, my Example, my Teacher, my Shepherd, my Keeper, my Feeder, my Leader, my Restorer, my Resting Place, my Meat, my Drink, my Passover, my Peace, my Wisdom, my Righteousness, my Sanctification, my Redemption, my All in All, and all the references are given. And that's just this much of this whole page. And this page, both sides, is filled with all these titles and verses. And oh, how precious that's been. You know, sometimes
sometimes you get a certain group, and somehow the leader will be responsible for that, but he'll have a favorite title in Christ. And the whole book will pick up that title. Like some places you go, or in Jesus is the Lord. You know, all the come up the Lord. Some places they just want the one title of Jesus. He's Jesus. Sometimes Jesus Christ the Lord. I read in one group in Williamstown, they call him Jesus of Nazareth. And everybody's calling him Jesus of Nazareth. You can almost tell the group by the title. God gave us different titles, but we need different titles. And I'll tell you, sometimes the Lamb of God is the title I need. Sometimes in a situation, you got to call him the God of all comfort. He'll lay hold of him and turn on his title. That's why he's given those titles. Sometimes he's Lord, and nothing can substitute for that title. Lord. Sometimes he's just playing on Jesus. And he's just Jesus. You got to say, that didn't sound right, but I didn't anyway, it begins with a full title of Christ. And so that's a wonderful introduction. And Paul used great variety in these titles, and we ought to also. Let me just give the second truth and then we'll close. It not only gives us a wonderful summary of the title of Christ, but it also gives us a wonderful title for James. Did you see that? James, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word, they say, is doulos. And doulos is that strong word, not only slave, but bond slave. I don't always get a lot out of Greek, but I found one principle out of this word that blessed me, and that's this. That isn't it an amazing thing that through the gospel, you can take a hated Greek word like doulos and turn it into a very wonderful word. In other words, when you said slave in those days, that was a hated word. That was a Roman slave law. That was a good word, doulos. But over and over again, this is applied to the bond servants of Jesus Christ. Some commentators say that this James were the brother of Christ. And Jude in the New Testament were the brothers of Christ. Were the brothers of Christ. I don't know for sure if that's so, but I know this. If he was, it even makes this more impressive. James, he doesn't say James the brother of Christ. He says James, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, he had the law of liberty in his heart because he was a bond slave. James, I said, introduces, sounds the keynote to all the epistles that follow. It's the keynote of the reality epistles. And they're all tests of reality. And here's how it goes. By calling James a bond servant. Well, sir, let me just say this one other thing. In Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, and I'll close with this story, you have that graphic, and it is graphic, story of the love slave. I used to think that, did you ever wonder when you read about Old Testament slavery and say, ooh, God allows the Old Testament slavery, and I don't like slavery, you know? It's not the same, the meaning of the word slave. God allowed regulated servants. And that's how they did it in those days. And when we were the slave, we talked about absolute ownership. So that the people have no rights at all. God never allowed that, even in the Old Testament. And those slaves that they had were just servants. Regulated servants. And at intervals of time, they allowed to go. And this is one of the in Exodus 31, it's so beautiful. When the time for the servant, he believed. You didn't have to stay at the house if you didn't want to. He believed. And if the servant said, no, I love my master. I want to stay. Then he was brought over to the doorpost. You know, he's showing that there's pain involved in a love slave. And what if he lowered his ear up against the door and he was pierced through the ear and he always bore that mark? In other words, he would be walking down the street and someone would see that mark. And automatically they'd say to their mind, he must have had a wonderful master. He had a chance to go and he didn't want to go. He had a chance to leave and he didn't want to leave. And that's what God's calling us to be. The love slaves of Jesus Christ. So that we bear in our body the marks of Christ. So they can look at our eyes and say, he must have a wonderful master. He must have a wonderful master. That's how James begins. James, a bond servant. A love servant of Christ. All right, we'll pick it up next time. How is the question? All right. Our Father, we thank thee for Deuteronomy
chapter 13, verse 14. Very near, very near. Lord, we just pray, Lord, increasing, we might live by the grace of God, that we might obey Thee, delight to do Thy will, because it's God that works in us, all that we want Him to do and ever do it in the Bible of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray.